in the temple in Jerusalem, there were arranged singers to take the psalms and to put them to music and sing them skillfully before the Lord. And thanks, Brandy, for just giving us an echo of what that would have been like. We'll look forward to that in heaven forever. That will be good. Well, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 as we pick up our study here into Mark's account of the life of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, and his ministry that he engaged in on earth. We need to remember that Mark's purpose in writing this is to convince his Gentile audience. He's not writing to the Jews. He's writing primarily to the Gentiles, and we see that throughout Mark as he explains Jewish words and Jewish customs. We know that he's writing to a non-Jewish audience. That would be us as well. But he's writing so that his Gentile readers would know who Jesus is and how they were exactly to respond to him. And that's good for us today, too. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to know how we respond to him as well. Our passage this morning, it may seem a bit perplexing at first when we read it, but it's very useful to Mark's purpose, explaining who Jesus is and particularly how we are to respond to Jesus. It's fascinating that something that was written almost 2,000 years ago can be so profoundly relevant to us today. And right here in Owosso, this text certainly is. That's because what Mark wrote is not simply a history of Jesus' life. If it were, then it would be interesting, and we would say, that's great. It is actually an instruction of how we ought to respond to Jesus. Pretty exciting. So let's get into it. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Let me just read this passage. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Truly an extraordinary encounter with Jesus. I know as we are reading through the Bible and we encounter passages like this where Jesus' response to certain individuals seems almost out of order. What is he doing? This is not the ordinary Jesus that we've been, or the response of Jesus that we've been encountering through the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at the backdrop here of what is being said. And look at the encounter that Jesus has with his disciples as well as with this woman, and then understand how we are to interact with Jesus. There's that outline there in the bulletin. The backdrop. What's going on here? Well, we hear in verse 24 that Jesus got up and went away from there into the region of Tyre. Now, first we have to ask, what is Jesus going away from? Where is he? What's the purpose? Why are we being told this? Well, if you'll remember, Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized by John in the Jordan River out in the environment of Jerusalem. And that's where Mark started in chapter 1 of his writing. Jesus being baptized by John according to the scriptures, being publicly announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from there, Jesus gathered a few disciples, and he himself began baptizing, and his disciples were, along with John, preaching and baptizing out by the Jordan River. And John continues then that ministry of pointing him out to the Jewish people as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. So that's where Jesus began, and when his notoriety became too great and he knew it was not the time for him to be in active conflict with the Jewish leaders and to be presented fully to the Jewish people. He removes himself from the area of Judea, which is kind of the epicenter of the Jewish nation, and he moves to Galilee, to the north. And that was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet that said that in Galilee there would begin to shine a great light, the light of the Messiah. And so, as we've been tracking through the Gospel of Mark for over a year now, Jesus has been ministering in and around Galilee, gathering his 12 apostles, teaching, healing, demonstrating to everyone that he is, in fact, the Messiah sent from God by the way that he teaches and by the way that he does things that none other than the Son of God can do. But there is, in this intense period of ministry and public teaching, there grows a couple of things. Opposition to him by the Jewish religious leaders. And we've seen that escalating in Mark. We also see that there has become a sort of apathy of the crowds for his teaching. They love his healing. They love the miracles he does. They love it when he feeds them miraculously. But they are not following along in his following him in his teaching. And that's becoming more and more evident. They're just self-focused in their crowding around Jesus. So what Jesus does, this verse 24 marks a decisive moment in his ministry where he begins to move away from the crowds and begins to focus his time and energy on training up his disciples for what their ministry would need to be after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven until his final second coming. What the ministry of the disciples would be. He begins teaching and training them. And in order to do that, he's got to move away from the crowds. And that's what he does. He moves actually out of Galilee and begins to move into this predominantly Gentile area to the north and west. The area that the Old Testament knew as Phoenicia or even north up in Damascus, Syria. And it was a Roman province called Syro-Phoenicia. And he begins a long, circuitous trip from Galilee to the north into the Phoenician area of Tyre. And then he'll eventually wind around through the mountainous areas of Syria down to the other side of the Sea of Galilee before he enters back into Galilee and ultimately begins to make his way towards Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. About 120 to 150 mile journey he took, probably over the course of at least several weeks, probably several months. Because he wasn't intently trying to travel. He was just wandering around in that area with his disciples. Now, one commentator makes a keen observation at this point, is that remember what Jesus has just said. Chapter 7 has been this confrontation with the Jewish leaders over the issue of tradition and over defilement and uncleanness. And Jesus gives in verse 14 and following the true statement that it is not what is outside of the man that would defile him, eating with unclean hands, being in contact with Gentile people, etc. Those are not the things that truly defile you. What truly defiles you is what comes from within your heart. And then he lists those things in verse 21 and following. What's interesting then, immediately on the heels of that, where does Jesus go? He goes where Jews don't typically go, into Gentile lands where it's almost impossible to keep yourself from touching something unclean or being around unclean people because they had no knowledge of God's law or no concern about it. It was showing his disciples an utter disregard for the Jewish traditions, not for God's law, but for all the traditions that the Jewish leadership and the elders had piled up around God's law that said, strictly avoid all contact with Gentile peoples. And immediately, as soon as Jesus says, you know, it's what's inside that defiles you, he takes his disciples and he just heads off on a journey into Gentile lands. The disciples would need this lesson. They would need it burned in their mind because their ministry would be characterized by going to all the nations and interacting with Gentile peoples. And we're thankful that they did because that is what we are. Well, on this journey, though, the design was generally, as we see in verse 24, to be unnoticed and unmolested by the crowds. But verse 24, Mark states the obvious, what we knew was coming. He could not escape notice. The reason, even in this Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon and up into Syria, that he still was noticed is, turn back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. as Mark is giving a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Mark 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. So people from Tyre and Sidon in this region that he's going now and all of Syria were still coming into Galilee because they heard of his great miracles. They heard of his incredible teaching, and they just wanted to see. They wanted to have their relatives healed. They brought people. It was probably mostly Jews who lived and worked in those regions who came into Galilee, but doubtless there were some Gentiles as well. And so the news about Jesus trickled back into Syrophoenicia, and this woman has obviously heard about Jesus, and she is insistent on getting to him. Why? Well, Mark tells us is because her daughter, her little daughter, had an unclean spirit. And that's the ultimate reason for this encounter between Jesus and this woman. But we're really told nothing about the demon possession. Typically, if the emphasis is on the exorcism or the power of Jesus, then the gospel writers will give us some detail and bring it to light. Really, the exorcism, the demon possession kind of shrinks into the background here. That's not the focal point of Mark's story. We just simply hear that she has a daughter that is demon possessed, and by the end of the story, the demon has left the child. But we know what kind of effects demon possession has. We've already seen it in Mark and the other gospel writers. It can have tremendous both physical and spiritual implications on a person. And so we have this woman here that is the focus of this story. She's a Gentile. Mark says here she's a Gentile, or literally she's a Greek. She's a Greek by culture. Alexander the Great had conquered the world, Hellenized, or made all the cultures that he conquered Greek in their orientation. She's a Greek by culture. She's a Syrophoenician, we're told, Mark also says, and that means she's a resident of that Roman province. And the third is, back in Matthew chapter 15, a parallel account, Matthew denotes her as a Canaanite. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, well, that's a bad strike against you to be a Canaanite. That was the race of people who had possessed the promised land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And when Moses and Joshua came out of Egypt and conquered the land, what they were commanded to do by God is exterminate the Canaanite race, because their paganism and their false worship and their gross sinfulness had polluted the land, God said, and they were to be fully exterminated. Well, they did not fully exterminate the Canaanites, and so there was still a remnant of that people here, and this woman is a Canaanite. Well, I mean, immediately three strikes against her. She's a Gentile. She's a member of a Roman province. She's not a part of the nation of Israel. And to count it off, I mean, to top it off, she's a Canaanite. And she had nothing to commend her to Jesus' attention. We read in Luke chapter 13 that there was a woman in a synagogue one day who was bent over double because she was possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, you know, they were giving Jesus grief over healing her. And Jesus says, should not this woman who is a daughter of Abraham be healed today? Well, this woman didn't have that benefit. She didn't have that pedigree. Anything to attract her, Jesus' attention to her, or give him a reason why he should give her attention. She lived in the vicinity of Tyre, another strike against her, because Tyre was the city in which the Baal worship was centered, that led the northern tribes of Israel astray. Jezebel was from Tyre, another woman, and that city just became characterized by Baal worship, and Tyre was a city to be avoided because of the connotations historically for the Jewish people. And she would be obviously also viewed as impure and unclean, because literally a demon infested her house. I mean, she didn't have anything going for her. And she knows it. She knows she doesn't have any proper relationship with Jesus, but she also knows that he is the only one who has power being demonstrated plainly over the spiritual realm. And he's the only one who can release her daughter from this demon. Doubtless she's tried other means. Paganism was still alive and well and the official religion in that region of Tyre and Sidon. And so she's tried all sorts of mechanisms and all sorts of witch doctors and pagan rituals to free her daughter, but to no avail. But she knows that Jesus has the power. And so at first, she just tries to plead with Jesus from a respectful distance. We see it in the text. She kept asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew actually fills in the picture a little more graphically. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15 of exactly what's going on with this initial interaction with Jesus and this woman. We have to understand the story. We have to understand what's happening if we're going to understand the implications for our life. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, a little more graphic detail of what's happening here, says, "A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly possessed.'" She began to cry out. Cry out is the Greek word that speaks of speaking very loudly to be heard publicly. It's what Jesus did on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He made a public declaration for everyone to hear. It's what Bartimaeus on the road to, as Jesus is marching in the midst of a crowd up to Jerusalem right before the triumphal entry. Bartimaeus is a blind man seeking Jesus' help. And so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The very same thing this woman cries out. It's a loud proclamation. And so she is somewhat at a distance crying out to Jesus for his help. And what does she cry? Well, verse 22 says, she cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." I mean, she has no clout. She has no rapport with Jesus, no relationship, no reason he should pay any attention to her. But she's heard enough about him to properly call him by that messianic title, the Son of David. When Jesus marched into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry day, that's what everyone was shouting. Hallelujah, Son of David. He's the Messiah. And she was recognizing him as the Messiah here, the Jewish Messiah. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here she is, a Gentile, a Canaanite of all things, whom David finally and fully pushed out of the land or subjugated and made slaves and servants of all the remaining Canaanites. And here she is calling him Son of David. She comes and appeals to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah to have mercy on her. Her appeal is simply for mercy. She doesn't have anything to bring to him. She doesn't have money. She's not saying she'll pay him. She's not going through any pagan rituals. She's just simply coming and saying, "Have mercy on me." That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. But what's even more extraordinary is Jesus' response. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 15. He did not answer her a word. Here she is, crying out publicly, loudly, calling him the Messiah, calling him the Son of David, explaining that her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he doesn't say anything to her. Basically, just ignores her, or seemingly so. And by this time in the Gospel of Mark, this is strange to us because we're used to Jesus when someone comes with a desperate plea for healing or for deliverance from spiritual demonic forces. Jesus is overwhelmingly compassionate, overwhelmingly willing to respond and heal. That's what his whole ministry is characterized by. He's ready to respond to anyone who asks of him, so much so that he wears himself out doing it. He misses meals and he falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm because he's just worn out. His family sees him going like this all the time and they think he's lost his mind. But not here. That's why his response here is most unusual. What's even more unexpected is what he says here in verse 26 of Matthew and back in verse 27 in Mark 7. "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." When he finally does respond to her, this is his response. What's going on here? Wait a minute, Jesus. That's not how you're supposed to respond. Well, obviously, there's more going on here than initially meets the eye. And we need to be careful how we proceed. What we have going on here is two things happening at the same time. Jesus is accomplishing two purposes. One is he's teaching his disciples through this encounter something about his own unique ministry and what it's characterized by and how they should understand that in light of their future ministry. That's the whole purpose. Jesus is moving his disciples away from the crowd to show them that he will die, to show them that he will be ascending back to heaven and that they must carry on his ministry. But there's something unique about his ministry that will be different from their ministry. And Jesus is illustrating that for them here. We'll see that in just a second. He's also challenging this woman's faith. He's testing it. He's proving it out. He wants to expose it and let it come to light and more fully be seen. So let's first look at the disciples' interaction with Jesus here. And we can see that in verse 23 and 24 here in Matthew 15. Look at what it says. Jesus did not answer her a word as she continually calls out to him. And his disciples came to him and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, the disciples immediately recognized the elephant in the room. I mean, Jesus, we're marching along here and we're coming into a village and here this woman is following us around shouting at us and you're not saying anything. I mean, she wants your attention. We're kind of here. We're recognizing. Everyone recognizes it. You're starting to she's starting to draw a crowd. Jesus, do something. I think sometimes the disciples get a bad rap here in verse 23 where they came to Jesus and begged him, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." I don't think the disciples are saying, "Just get rid of her. Tell her to go away. She's bothering us." I think the disciples are truly saying, "Send her away with what she wants. Give her the healing for her daughter. You did it with the centurion's servant. From a distance, you just said, 'Let him be healed,' and he was healed. Do that for her. Give her her request, because she's just shouting and creating a commotion. Besides the emotional uncomfortableness of this situation, give her what she requests so that she can send her away in peace. Just do something, Jesus. What are you doing? Doing nothing. That's awkward." And look how Jesus replies to their request, though. Verse 24, "But he answered and said," and this is to them, he's talking to the disciples now because they're the ones asking him to grant this woman's request. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, those words seem kind of out of place and a bit random. Well, what? That's a bit harsh in this situation, Jesus. Why are you responding like that? But honestly, for the disciples, this should have come as no surprise. These words are not new to them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, that's exactly what he told them. They knew this was the character of his ministry, focusing on the Jewish people alone. Because when he gathered them together, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And we've looked at this passage in Mark of how he sent the 12 out two by two. He sent them out after instructing them. And here are his instructions. "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." See, Jesus had already told them that. Already told him that his ministry was characterized by that. And Jesus was using this episode to demonstrate to his disciples the unique nature of his own earthly ministry. This is the focus while I am here on earth. The purpose of his brief ministry was to demonstrate to the Jewish people that he was the Jewish Messiah. by convincing proofs and miracles, and he did that overwhelmingly, in order that he might gather together the remnant, the faithful, within Israel, and redeem them through the price of his blood, and bring them into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. That was Jesus' purpose for his earthly ministry, for the time he was here on this earth. And he did that. That's exactly what he did. He typically restricted his own movements to within the Jewish nation, Galilee and Judea, except a few excerpts like now where he's just taking a lonely journey with his disciples into Gentile lands. And during his time on earth, Jesus' purpose was not to gather the nations. We need to understand that. During Jesus' earthly ministry, his purpose was not to gather the nations. If it was, he was a miserable failure because he didn't spend any time outside of Israel. His purpose was to gather and redeem Israel. It was to gather Israel as a people for his own possession. And that's what he's expressing to his disciples. As they are asking him, just give some of the new covenant blessings that you've been spreading around to everyone else. Just give some of them to her, Jesus. Come on, just spread it around. But this is not his ultimate purpose for his ministry. He came to redeem the nation of Israel. But redemption of the nation of Israel was not his ultimate purpose for all that he would do after he redeemed Israel. Redeeming Israel was the purpose of his ministry, but not the ultimate design of all that he came and did. What the disciples were slow to grasp, as the gospel record and the book of Acts demonstrate, is that they thought Jesus' only purpose was to come and redeem Israel. They thought it was just for their blessing and for their benefit. Jesus was to redeem them and then send them to the nations. That's Jesus' ultimate purpose. His own ministry was to redeem Israel and then send them as his ambassadors to the nations. That was clearly spoken of in the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 49, the first of the big prophets who wrote long books. Isaiah, right in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the future Messiah's ministry. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. And much of Isaiah's prophecy looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Now follow with me here. Isaiah is speaking of how the Messiah's ministry would fit into God's ultimate plan for humanity. Okay? Isaiah's prophecy, something you need to be aware of, especially in chapter 40 through the end of the book. Isaiah, in speaking for God, often uses a term, the servant of God. Or, and when God's speaking, my servant. And in Isaiah's prophecy, God uses that for three different things. One, he speaks to Isaiah and calls Isaiah my servant. He also speaks of the nation of Israel, at least the faithful within Israel, as my servant. And he also speaks of the coming Messiah as the ultimate faithful one within Israel. And he refers to the Messiah as my servant. And we need to understand this as we read this passage in Isaiah 49. I'm just going to begin and read the first six verses here. To gain an understanding that Jesus was accomplishing a ministry of redemption of Israel. That was his purpose. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Isaiah speaking here as the prophet of God. The Lord called me from the womb. Who's me? Isaiah, as we'll see, the nation of Israel, and the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 49, he's speaking about all three of those. The Lord called me from my mother's womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. The Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword, specifically speaking of Isaiah there. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, God said to me, you are my servant, Israel. Now he's speaking of Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And when he says, you are my servant, Israel, he's not only speaking of the faithful remnant within Israel, but also of the ultimate Messiah, who was the true Jew in the truest sense. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory, or in whom I will glorify myself. Okay, look at verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Isaiah, Israel, Jesus, the coming, the one day Messiah. And here's going to tell him why he chose him and formed him as his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. That's the purpose of my servant, to bring Jacob back so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He continues on in verse 6. God, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. Yes, my purpose is to restore Israel. That's the purpose for the Messiah. But, he continues, but that's too small a thing to only accomplish that. The end of verse 6, I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's too small a thing, Messiah, for you to redeem only the nation of Israel. So I will make you, the redeemed nation of Israel, a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See that? What's the purpose of God redeeming Israel? So that they would be a light of his glory to the nations, and that his salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. See, the apostles were slow to grasp that concept, that God's purpose, or what God's purpose for redeeming them was. It was so that, not for their own benefit and blessing, but so that he might make them a light to the nations, and his salvation might extend to the ends of the earth. That's God's ultimate plan and purpose. It just so happens that when the Messiah came, his plan was to accomplish the first part of that, to redeem the faithful within Israel. And that's exactly what he did. He chose these 12 men and the 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost, which quickly multiplied to 3,000, which quickly multiplied to 5,000. And then God dispersed those Jewish people throughout the world as a light, taking his salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, praise God that they did, because they have brought it to us down to this generation today. But here's the thing we need to realize. Let us never make the same mistake that the apostles made and were so slow to realize, thinking that their salvation, their redemption, was just for them alone and just for their benefit. Is that not the temptation that we face today? That we think that our salvation is simply for our blessing and our benefit, when it's not. It is for the Messiah's benefit that he has redeemed us, that we might be a people for his own possession, zealous for his good deeds, that we might be a light for him, and we might take his salvation to the ends of the earth. I mean, let's not grow complacent and say, oh, I'm so glad Christ has redeemed me, and I'll just live a wonderful, comfortable life here until I get to go to heaven forever. We do get to live a wonderful life, but it is a life of being a light to the nations. And I think Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand that. I don't think they could understand that fully from this encounter, but that's where Jesus is moving his disciples toward. Understand, men, I came to redeem you, so that the prophecy like Isaiah spoke of, so that you would be brought back to the Lord, and that from there you would be a light to the nations. That's our responsibility too. Not just to be redeemed so that we might have a joyous life here and enjoy the blessings of his salvation just for us, but so that we might in this life be a light and take his salvation to the ends of the world. That's the great plan of God. We're going to talk more about that. Tonight we're going to begin a study in the book of Acts. And look at Acts as a picture of the prototypical church. A church that we ought to model ourselves after. Not everything in those early days of the church is the same as it is today. There were some initial things going on. But the heart and soul of the church was to do just that. To shine as a light to the nations. To take the salvation of God to the end of the earth. And we're going to be looking at that all this fall on Sunday nights. We're going to be looking at that process. What does the heart and soul of this church in the book of Acts look like? But back to our text here. And so when this woman who was a representative of the nations was begging Jesus for an overflow of the new covenant to her. And the disciples were saying, yeah, just give her all the same blessings you're giving to Israel. Show her that you're the Messiah and the King and the Savior of the world. Jesus' response is, no, that's not my unique mission. My unique mission is to bring Israel back to God through the redemption that is in my own blood. And by implication, then, Israel's mission through the apostles, through the 5,000 that were brought into the early church, they would then be a light to the nations. They would take the new covenant blessings to the Gentiles, the blessing of forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. That's why it says back in Mark 7, verse 27, Jesus said, before he said, it is not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he said, let the children be satisfied first. So there was just a priority of timing. God's plan had to be worked out the way God wanted it to work out. That Israel would experience the blessings of the new covenant first, and then it would go to the Gentiles. Israel would be God's messengers, those whom he had redeemed. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you remember how the verse ends? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul understood that. It had to come to the Jews first, and then those Jews then would take that to the nations. Those whom Christ had redeemed would be his messengers. And understood that in that light, then Jesus' kind of random statement here to the disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's not so random after all. He's explaining to them the difference between their future ministry and his own ministry. But again, we're going to study that as on Sunday nights this fall as we get into the book of Acts. So more on that there. But what about the woman? What about her interaction with Jesus? Well, I mean, obviously we cannot expect this woman to have grasped onto that depth of theological information and understand what Isaiah had prophesied and understand God's salvation plan that Jesus had been explaining to his disciples all along. This woman had heard that Jesus had power, that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he could heal her demon-possessed daughter, and she's just coming and begging for mercy. And so Jesus's interaction with her in particular, I mean, there's no way that we can think that when he said, let the children be satisfied first, that she automatically thought, oh, well, that means the Jews have to come to salvation first and then the Gentiles. No, she just takes it as a regular proverbial statement, just as Jesus said it here. Matthew 15:25 tells us that it's only after Jesus had this interaction with his disciples that she come and fall down what Mark just puts right up front. She just came and fell down before him, and she begins to worship him and to beg him personally, no longer from a distance. The disciples had said, Jesus, are you going to answer her? And after he gives them his answer, then she comes, throws all properness, all propriety aside. As a Gentile woman comes and falls down at the feet of this Jewish man, begins to worship him and beg that he heal her daughter. Look at verse 25, Matthew 15 still. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. That's her simple request. Just, Lord, help me. And at this point, Jesus finally replies directly to her. And he just gives her a proverbial statement. He said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's just a proverb about properness and order and decorum. I mean, it's an obvious statement. We all would recognize you have a dog in the house. Some people have house dogs, and you don't, you know, just let the dog walk around on the table and eat the food that you're feeding to your children. That's inappropriate. That's out of order. And that's all Jesus is saying to her. She would not understand anything beyond simply that. Sometimes Jesus used the phrase dogs in the same way that the Jewish people used them, speaking of a mongrel street dog, wild, who would just come up, savage, attack you to get whatever food you had. They just kind of roamed the streets in ancient civilizations. But that's not the word he uses here. This is, means a little dog or a house dog, not a street dog. He's just saying house dogs don't get fed first. The children get fed first. There's an order here. Jesus spoke in Matthew 7:5, you know, as he said, do not throw your pearls before swine and do not give what is holy to dogs. There he's speaking of street dogs. Here he's not. He's speaking of the house dog, the pet, the one who's inside the home. Obviously, it's under the table. Two totally different metaphors. Jesus isn't giving a racial slur towards her. He's simply giving a proverb of appropriateness and order. And so that parable would have been understood by the woman. She knew she had no right to direct relationship with Jesus. I mean, she must accept a secondary place, a lowly place, for surely other matters are more important to the Jewish Messiah than my daughter, a Gentile woman who just happens to be afflicted with a demon. I'm sure he has much more important matters. I understand. I accept what you're saying, Jesus. And Jesus' statement to her is simply challenging her faith. The same way he did to the woman who had the hemorrhage, who approached him in this great crowd, and she came up and knew if she touched the hem of his robe, she would be healed. And she did, and she was healed. And Jesus knew she was healed. And Jesus stops and says, whoa, who touched me? And the disciples say, what do you mean, who touched you? The crowds are all around you. What do you mean, who touched me? But why did Jesus say that? He knew very well who touched him, and he knew the reason she touched him, because power went out of him for healing. He did it to expose her faith, to test it, to show it, to be valid. And so she finally says, I did. I'm sorry. I know. I just knew if I touched you, I would be healed. And Jesus commends her for her faith. He does the same thing when Jairus, in that same incident, he's going with Jairus to heal his daughter. She's at the point of death. Some people come from Jairus and say, your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Jesus turns to Jairus and says, only believe. He's testing his faith at that moment. He does the same thing with the disciples when they have this massive crowd of people. And it's about dinner time and everybody's got to go home. And they say, hey, Jesus, you got to send the crowds away. Because they're expecting something to eat. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Well, Jesus knows what he's intending to do. He's simply testing their faith to see if they will look to him or acknowledge him or obey him. He's testing faith. If there's anything we learn from the scripture, whether it be Moses or Joshua or the prophets, our God is not opposed to testing our faith. I mean, Peter puts it in plain terms. Why do you think it's so strange that all these various trials are coming to your life? To test or to prove out the genuineness of your faith. And that's all Jesus is doing here with this statement. He's saying, woman, it's not appropriate for me to heal your daughter because the children must be satisfied first. Now, how will she respond? Look at the text. Verse 27. She rises to the challenge. Her response is extraordinary. She says, yes, Lord. She agrees with him. She acknowledges, right, I don't have any reason that you should pay any attention to me. I'm like one outside of the house. I'm not like one inside. She doesn't dispute him or say, hey, that's unfair. You should treat all people equal. She gives him the place to set the terms. She fully and humbly accepts her position in the bestowal of God's blessings. She has no immediate right to the blessings of the Jews, and yet she is begging for them. And yet she says, yes, Lord, I understand. I agree with your proverb and how it applies to me. Yet, or but, look at the text, but here, believing Jesus' statement was true, exactly as he said it, and putting that together with what she knew about Jesus, about what she knew she had seen or heard of, about his gracious character and how God was working graciously through him, she saw in his answer, taken at face value, an opportunity for her, a place for her. Yes, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Again, embracing her position as the dog in the house, the dog under the table, who doesn't have a right to the first things, but just trusting that God's overflow would be good enough for her. Just the crumbs that fall from whatever you're feeding anyone else, I'll take that. She knew that that would be powerful enough to heal her daughter. See, and that response proved, exposed her true faith. She truly believed not only that Jesus could, but that his gracious character would result in an overflow where she would have benefit. And Jesus replies to that. I mean, look in Matthew 15:28. He said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. In Mark, he replies, because of this answer, go. The demon has left your daughter. She goes, finds her daughter lying quietly. The demon's left. Extraordinary. Both Jesus' interactions with her and her faith is demonstrated. Well, what do we learn from that? That's a compelling story, but what is the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Mark and Matthew here, trying to teach us? Well, Mark's original Gentile readers would have understood that clearly what Mark's trying to do. Though Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and all of the original apostles and all of the original converts were entirely Jewish, there was a great overflow now coming to the nations of whom they were a part. And that God's compassion did spill over of the table. He did redeem the Jews first, but now his compassion was spilling over to them in the gospel that was being proclaimed to them. And Mark was trying to get them to understand that. That Jesus, God's Son, was in fact the Messiah and the one whom would save them. Like many other individuals in Mark, though, this woman serves as a prototype of how we respond in faith, especially based on Matthew's statement, Oh, Jesus, woman, your faith is great. So what do we learn from this woman? How does she serve as our prototype? Let me just give you three ways. She came humbly and not demanding. That was vastly different than the smug, Jewish, self-righteous people who demanded of Jesus that they be redeemed even though they didn't care anything about him. She didn't. She agreed to submit to Jesus on his terms. She just came humbly. She accepted her place as one outside of favor with God. And she threw herself on his mercy. She didn't have anything to bring. No righteous standing, no pedigree, no accolades that would mean anything to God. All she had was need. And she didn't try to pay God off. She just said, I have need. Be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. And she approached God on that standpoint alone. I have need. And I'm coming to you for mercy. Isn't that how all must come to Christ? I mean, we can't come with, yeah, I need you, God, but look at how good I am. Look at all the things I've done. Look at all the good works. Look how many times I go to church. Look how many things I've done in your name. You should accept me. I'm earning my favor gradually with you. No, we come with nothing but our sin, our defilement, and our need. That's the only ones who are accepted for Jesus. Jesus comments here, your faith is great. Faith is the element which brings us into a saving relationship with Jesus. not all our good things we've done, but just our need and our simple trust, like this woman, humble. It's like the hymn writer put it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. This woman came persistently also. She came persistently and in simple faith. She knew Jesus to be her only hope, and she tenaciously clung to that hope, even though he wasn't immediately answering her questions. It didn't put her off and cause her to say, well, okay, fine. No, it made her more bold. She threw herself at his feet until he answered her. See, I mean, some people say, well, I mean, you know, I've tried Jesus, but he just didn't work. I mean, what is he, some new app for your cell phone? I mean, he is the God of the universe. You don't try him and see if he works. You fully submit yourself to him. You don't come with a half-hearted commitment and say, I'll see if this works its way out. You come in full submission to Jesus Christ saying, I have need and you are the only one. And you are persistent until he responds to you in that. Third, this woman was thoughtful in her interaction with Jesus. She responded to him, yes, Lord, but she saw in his words a place for her. She considered what he said. She considered what she knew about him. And she allowed him his rightful place to define their relationship on his terms, not on her terms. She submitted herself to him. And Jesus has defined the terms of salvation plainly in the scripture. It is that you fully confess that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself. And you come on the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross where he took your place. And you don't come with any self-righteousness. You don't come with anything in your hand except your own need. And you place your faith fully and completely in Jesus Christ. On that basis and on that basis alone, you will receive the blessings of the new covenant. That's what Jesus said here. O woman, your faith is great. Everyone who comes to Jesus must come like this. But you know what else? We don't just need to come to Jesus like that in a moment, in an initial transaction with Jesus. That is the essence of our relationship with our Lord and our Savior. He lives in heaven and we relate with him like that on an ongoing basis. Any time we have a need, this woman's type of response needs to characterize how we respond and interact with Jesus. If we have sins to confess, then we come humbly, persistently, in total faith in Christ, not with any goodness of our own. And thoughtful, understanding what Christ has provided for us. If we have need for daily provision, if we need physical protection, if we need financial provision or spiritual strength or insight for wisdom in a trying situation, we come like this, humble, thoughtful, persistent in simple faith. We always approach Jesus like that. We go to God's word and we say, look at what you have said. I'm coming to you on that basis. Not on something I think up of how you should respond, but how you said you will respond in your word. That's what we learn from this woman. That's what the Spirit wants to teach us. This is how you approach Jesus. And there's so much thoughtful meditation that needs to go into understanding this interaction. It's a profound prototype for us. I hope we perceive in this woman, in her very extraordinary response to Jesus, something that should be very ordinary in us. This kind of humble, relating with Christ as our only hope, as our only answer for every need, we go to him in persistent, simple, thoughtful, humble faith. Let's pray together. After I pray, I'm just going to give you a moment to reflect and just to continue to meditate and on what it is to respond to Jesus truly. If you have questions, and want to sit down and ask, come see me afterwards. Don't walk away without understanding what it is to truly respond to Jesus in the right way, in the way he requires. Our Lord and gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem the Jewish people and to send them out to be a light of your salvation to the entire world. Lord, we stand as direct beneficiaries of that today. We have your gospel plainly before us. We thank you for redeeming your church. And we pray that you would continue that work through us of drawing men and women and children to yourself so that your salvation might continue to extend throughout the earth. And we may all gladly join one day around your throne and sing praises and give glory to your Son who brought this precious salvation to us. Oh Lord, make us worthy servants of yours. Make us humble. Truly make us persistent in simple faith. And Lord, give us an understanding of your word so that we might in our every relation with you be thoughtful and speak back your own word to you and say, oh Lord, yes, here is a place for your mercy to extend to me. We beg for your mercy in our midst. May your spirit work powerfully to apply these words to our heart, and may you give us the strength.